Hey, again, just a very quick review on the screen here. Now, you'll recall that we started the latter portion of the book of Isaiah, and so it divides very obviously into 39 chapters, and then 40 through 66. As we've been breaking those down, chapters 40 through 48 are very clearly a distinct and lengthy defense of the divinity and the sole God headship of Yahweh, because he can foretell the future. So we had chapter after chapter after chapter of these examples, including names, that would take place in the future. And then in 49 through 53, we have the section that we call the suffering servant. Jesus is portrayed there as that servant, not in every chapter, but prevalent. And then in Isaiah 54 through 56, what I've been calling joy in the kingdom, as opposed to 57 through 59, in the midst of which we are tonight, that is primarily, with only a little bit of exception, rebuke and warning for the people of that time who are in really a terrible state. As a matter of fact, and it's really tempting, but the book's a bit too big, and so we're not going to be looking into Micah tonight much. I'm not going to be making a lot of comparisons there. But Homer Haley, for instance, says that Micah's book is the best commentary on this set of chapters, 57 through 59, that you can find. Micah, of course, is a contemporary prophet with Isaiah. They're both working at the same time. They're in the 8th century, about mid-700s. And so when you read Micah and Isaiah, they really are companion volumes. And you find then very, very similar things. And in both books, the people are just horrifically unrighteous. It's a bad time. The 10 northern kingdoms go into captivity because God's had it. They will not repent. And so what year is it that Assyria comes in, takes the 10 northern tribes? 722 B.C. And so that is the section that we're in right now. We're going to have some more of that this evening. And then I wanted to review that with you, bearing in mind that I argued a couple of times with chapter breaks. So we're going to go back to chapter 56 and verse 9, where I think would have been a better chapter break. And you see there, though, very clearly, after a number of statements in the first 8 verses of chapter 56 that clearly have to do with the future, with spiritual salvation, we have in verse 1 of chapter 56, salvation and righteousness are both mentioned. But in 3, you have the foreigner. In 5, you have a name and an everlasting name. In 6, you have the foreigners again. In 7, the last word is peoples. It's plural. So the entrance of Gentiles into the kingdom is a very positive thing that the first 8 verses of 56 are talking about. Oh, you sure turn a corner, though, at verse 9. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And it just goes on and on like that. So in chapter 57 at verse 1, the righteous man perishes, no man takes it to heart. Skip to verse 11. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time so you don't fear me? So the Lord is saying, you have nothing to do with me, and I bear it, I'm patient, and even that just makes it worse. And then, as you skip a little bit later in that chapter, to chapter 58 and verse 1, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare my people to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Then in verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 58, you have this improper way to fast. So they think they're religious, they think they're pleasing, they're very devoted, to the false religions that they've created, to this synthesis of God's truth and whatever they liked and wanted to add to it. And then you do have, in verses 6 and 7, a description of the proper fasting which is not just to go without food or drink, but in 6:58-6, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So apparently these people are so evil that they wouldn't even help their own family, their children, you know, their near and dearest relatives. They just turn their backs on them. So they, in the name of the Lord, are fasting, avoiding food, and then misbehaving so badly that the Lord says, you know, it's not the physical thing that matters, it's the spiritual. So that's where we ended last week. And as you pick up in chapter 58 and verse 8, there is the balance, as there always is in the scales, then your light will break out like the dawn. If you behave properly, pictured as a fast, but if you perform righteousness, your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Then you will cry, and he'll say, "Here I am." Well, we've made the point in these preceding chapters, you should seek the Lord while he may be found, but he will not always be found. And, you know, I didn't respond earlier, and you got even worse. So, but now, though, if you'll just turn, I'm there for you, the Lord says. Then, in verse 9, you'll call, the Lord will answer, you'll cry, and he'll say, "Here I am," if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. So the pointing of the finger would be in anger, you know, you guys arguing in contention. Verse 10, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a water garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundation, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So he's castigating the evil people, but he's continually offering them the opportunity to repent and the refreshing of all good things if they just would come back to their Lord. Now, the section that we're in right here, particularly in chapter 58, is a little bit frustrating just from the standpoint that we have, again, I've mentioned this before earlier in Isaiah, you know, a sort of a just meshing of what appears to be references that would be of a physical nature to the people of that time, and yet have a spiritual overtone to it as well. So, as we mentioned the last couple of weeks, with ties to Revelation, verse 10 with the light and the ending of gloom is akin to Revelation 21, verses 23 and 25. And then at the end of verse 11, you have the watered gardens and the spring of water whose waters do not fail. There's that Revelation 7 we looked at in detail last week. In verse 12, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundation. This is Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18. And so here we have clearly imagery that's going to be employed by the book of Revelation. So there's a spiritual fulfillment. And you can see him stretching off to look into the future when he says in verse 12, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. Well, it's future. It's looking to descendants. You know, they'll be from among you. You know, they'll come from you. But looking to the future, and then certainly this age-old foundations and the rebuilding, you know, is what Isaiah what Amos said in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and is quoted in Acts 15. That has application to the church, the establishment of the church, sure blessings of David. But at the same time, it's about Sabbath in verse 13. You know, I don't think it's being used symbolically. Isaiah is promising the salvation of Christ in the distant future, but he is also promising physical salvation and physical blessings if these people under their covenant will serve their God now, which they're not. So they're going to pay physically for it, but he offers them both a spiritual relationship to God as well as a physical one, and then all the hope, you know, that lies in the future. So you see in 13 and 14, though, they still got a Sabbath. If because of the Sabbath, and by the way, these two verses really help us to understand the Sabbath. So I say to you, what was the Sabbath law? Well, remember it to keep it holy. Okay? So what could you not do on a Sabbath? One word.
Work.
That's exactly it. You can't work on the Sabbath. Well, okay. So he can't build a fire, he can't gather sticks, you know, and all that. But in 13 and 14, God steps behind that to give you again this insight into what he conceived the Sabbath to be. So 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. That Sabbath, that seventh day of the week, that Saturday, that was God's holy day. So if it is God's holy day, then whose day is it not? It's not yours. On that day, you don't do your own pleasure. This is God's day. You do only what is God's pleasure on that day. Then in the middle of verse 13, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your pleasure, and speaking your word. So a couple of things that comes out of that, you know, but what do you remember about something done in Nehemiah's day? What did Nehemiah do? Come on, I went through a chronological study Bible, you memorized the whole thing, right? Nehemiah, what years for Nehemiah? He rebuilt the walls. So what's the memory trick? What year did Nehemiah rebuild the wall? James is on the verge of speech.
444.
For fortification. 444 for fortification. Please go to the head of the class. So, why did Nehemiah also have to lock the gates? What were the people doing on the Sabbath?
Buying and selling.
Yeah. And so, we get the walls built up, we have all this protection and everything, and then the people, did they appreciate their day of rest?
No.
And so, not only did he lock the gates, okay, but he also had to tell people, and don't camp out overnight waiting for them to open Sunday morning. Okay? Well, it's terrible what these people were doing. So they just didn't get the Sabbath. They saw it as a nuisance. They saw it as a burden. They saw it as an intrusion. They saw it as a problem because God wouldn't let them work. God wouldn't let them sell. God wouldn't let them do these things. And here, he's trying to plant in their minds what God intended for it. And let's go back to 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a what? A delight. It's a delight. The holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your ways, from seeking your pleasure and speaking your word. How thorough would that be if your ways, your pleasure, and your word had nothing to do with you, seventh day of the week. That's devotion to something else. That's selflessness, so I can concentrate on my God. This is a day that I delight in my God. So it's not my ways, it's not my pleasure, it's not my word. What are we doing all day on Saturday? Delighting in our God. And not camping out overnight, waiting, you know, twiddling our thumbs for the doors to open in the morning so that we can get in the city and start buying and selling. Not supposed to be like that. 14. Then you will take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that last statement is this solemn vow from God. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. But it was this promise. It was this vow. It's this guarantee. You delight in the Lord and you'll ride the heights of the earth. You'll feed with the heritage of Jacob your father. Which is to say, you're not in captivity and you don't have a bunch of foreigners, you know, defiling your ways. You're going to have the happiest nation on earth if you would just do it my way. Well, they're not. So we're in this section of rebuke and warning, but he's still trying to call them out of that and show them what it's supposed to be. And then the wonderful blessing that would come from it. Now, very important, because I especially, in the 5.5 years I've been here, I think, you know, belabor this so much. I mentioned just last Sunday, I think I start every single study with anybody I've ever tried to bring to Christ with the next verses. It's Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But when I do, I'm taking it out of context. Tonight, it's in context. There's not a chapter break when Isaiah was writing. It went straight on in to the next line. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Now, do you suppose I read all those verses when I meet somebody and I'm trying to bring them to Christ? Do I accuse them of murder? Of course not. I read 1 and 2. And you do too. And rightly so. Because it's as true today as it was then. What makes a separation between you and God? Iniquity. But in its context, in chapters 57, 58, and 59, while Isaiah, every so often, you know, pans back to show the vista of the future coming kingdom 7 centuries ahead, is still rooted in those people at that time. And Micah is constantly commenting on how wicked these people are. And so that passage, in its context, is saying to those people that they and their sins right now, at a time in Israel's history when they were particularly bad, the 10 kingdoms got taken into captivity, never to return, they were the pit of iniquity in its context. Yet, will God save? Well, how does it start? the Lord's hand is not so short that what? They cannot save. Bad as they were, I'll save you. My ear is not so dull that it can't hear, God says. If you pray, if you ask me, I'll respond. I promise, the Lord is saying to these people. But, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between your sin, and your sins have hidden his face from you. From you, when I say that. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. It's so bad. You know, my eyesight, several of you asked me tonight, it is just deteriorating ever so slightly each day. But because God is immediately above sins, God disappeared, and I read sins, you know, at the end there. So I had your iniquities and made a separation between you and your sins. Between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So that is true today. But do you see how very poignant and how very personal and how very physical it is for those people at that time? It's bad in their day. Now, by the way, I've had the good pleasure, Don, and I've really enjoyed, you know, last few days. Kate Wells stayed with us last night to spend the night, tonight too, before I'm leaving town now. And so we've had occasion to talk, you know, several times. And so we go back a ways. So we talk about the 70s, you know, and we were together down there, and we were comparing all these different times, and we just marvel at how bad it is. Is it that bad? Not nearly as bad as we just read, though, is it? And so always to put things into perspective, God is supremely patient. He will always punish a country when it's what is what? Genesis 15. When its iniquity is full. Is this nation's iniquity full yet? We're still here. So what do you know for sure about iniquity in America? It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It continues to get worse until what? Until there's no more nation. Okay? So when we do our hand wringing and we remember the good old days, you know, and we decry how bad everything is today, you know, just get ready. It's going to get worse. It just has to until we are no more. That's the way that it works. And in fact, if you actually read in history, you see that many nations are way worse than we really are. So, you know, things are looking up. It's just okay, the times that we're in right now. But for most people, time was really pretty short. So the 10 northern tribes in Isaiah's day are taken off into captivity. Jerusalem is surrounded, and then just that city is spared. But in due time, another 100 years in this case, Babylon's coming eventually, and then the southern kingdom goes into captivity as well. So we've read, you know, this lengthy description all the way down through verse 8, and it's just all bad. So 59:9. Therefore, justice is far from us. Now, if you might, you know, make sort of a notation there, can't tell the players without a program kind of thing. But there's a change in the way the verse addresses the reader. And so, therefore, justice is far from what? From us. It's not far from you. It's from us. And it sounds like a more personal kind of a thing where Isaiah is filled with the Spirit. Isaiah is the mouthpiece of God. He's a prophet. But he is sometimes moved to speak from a more personal standpoint and to see himself as very much a part of these people. Not the prophet from on high who's just called, you know, to condemn and to call to repentance. But he's the guy that's there with the rest of them. He's in this boat like they are. It matters to him as much as it should matter to them. So these verses sound a little more, you know, personal, but therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, that is, we hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along a wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes, who stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we're like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a what? Pray, spelled with an E. If you would turn aside from evil, if you even just try not to practice it, then you become what? You become hunted. You become stalked. You become what people are trying to destroy. They'll pick you out because of your righteousness to hunt down and eradicate you. Now, as a matter of fact, you know, I don't mean to suggest that our times are all that necessarily far away, you know, and removed from what they have right now. I think it's worse than it is now, but we may be approaching it, it seems like, sometimes. You know, I guess our favorite one for everybody now, and you know, it's happened twice, there are two cases now, you know, where a guy who's only trying to make a living baking cakes finds himself where? In court. And one of them in the Supreme Court. Simply because he had the audacity to say that it would bother his conscience to participate in that kind of a wedding. And he is forbidden to do that. There is no freedom. There is no justice. He must be hunted down. He must be destroyed. We must take his business. We must annihilate him, because he won't let us have what we want. He declares us to be doing an evil thing. That cannot be tolerated. And so in the name of tolerance, we destroy you. Well, there are times when it seems like we're not very far from Isaiah's day, does it? So brethren, we can't know the end from the beginning. We can't know how close the country is to God's hand of doom. We learn from watching the biblical history and from hearing God describe how he makes his decisions. And so, we're not maybe all that far away. So, if you get the feeling like Isaiah, great. Because in the midst of times that were horrifyingly bad, did Isaiah ever quit preaching? Kept right on keeping on, didn't he? And that's for us. We set out on the meetups. We were going to go for 6 months. I think we've done three or four already. We got three visitors, and none of them ever came back. You go week after week. And we look across the table and say, well, what's the deal? 65 people signed up. We got 30 of them are you, of course, from the church. But 65 people signed up from the community that we thought we were going to get to see it, and they're just not coming. They say they will every week, and they don't. You wonder, what in the world's going on? What's our job? Keep right on. How many times does the lighthouse keeper get to say, well, I just don't think I'll turn the light on tonight. I don't feel like it. I'm kind of depressed. Lighthouse keeper doesn't get to do that. Brother, what are we? We're the keepers of the lighthouse. That's exactly what we are. And so when I read Isaiah, you know, I find it uplifting and encouraging, really, because I think we're not that bad yet. But I also see a man who says, in the midst of all this sin, he who I can't imagine had ever committed a sin in his life, saying, us, and our iniquities, because he loves them. because they're his people, because it's his nation, because it's his duty, but because it's family. We're the people of God. It's his nation. And so, you know, it causes me to think, you know, times are pretty good. We can keep going. And so, we come now, while truth is lacking in verse 15, to the middle of verse 15. Now, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. Does any of that sound familiar? Ephesians 6. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, which is in the east, where he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says Yahweh, for how long? From now and forever. And so once again, brethren, I just see this weaving. So here's Isaiah saying, I'm one of you. There are iniquities. Collectively, we're the chosen people of God. I'm a part of the Jewish religion and race. But then this shift takes place, brethren, apparently right in the middle of verse 15. As a matter of fact, in the New American Standard, the translators recognized this so dramatically that in the middle of verse 15, they left a blank line to show the break in the thought. It was so dramatic that while they wouldn't put a chapter break there, they're saying, you know, everything changes in the middle of verse 15. So after this unhappy, soliloquy of Isaiah's about how wicked these people are, in the middle of 15, the Lord saw. It was displeasing. There was no man, and he was astonished that anybody would intercede, that is, on the behalf of someone who's suffering injustice. And then, notice the capitals. Now, of course, it depends on your translation. But starting with, again, the pronouns in the second half of verse 15. What did they do with his sight? His is capitalized. 16, capital he, and then capital his own arm, capital his righteous. Verse 17, he put on righteousness. Middle of 17, he put on garments of what? Vengeance. Wrapped himself with zeal. According to their deeds, capital he will repay. Wrapped to the adversaries and to the coastlands. So they'll fear the name of the Lord from how far? Yeah, everywhere. Now, brethren, did the Jews ever mount a worldwide offense to wreak vengeance, on all the unrighteous? Oh, hardly. Most of the time, they were on the receiving end of it, weren't they? There's a little podunk nation over there, They're just always in trouble. They're not a big powerhouse. They're far from it. Far, far from it. But suddenly, we've got this he. It deserves to be capitalized. it's apparent that in the middle of verse 15, the Lord saw. And from that point on, we're talking about the Lord. And recompense. And the future. So that, by verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you. Now be careful here. My spirit, which is upon whom? A little louder, I hear somebody, but don't think so. Who's the only other option? Isaiah. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I've put in your mouth. Now, Isaiah is speaking this. The Lord is telling him to say this. But it's the Lord about Isaiah. Shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring. Remember, we learned that Isaiah had a couple of sons, and names were given by God. Nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So this prophecy and the effects of that prophecy, God tells Isaiah after he spent chapters criticizing the horrifying sins of this nation, now the depths of their depravity here, and then once again, he opens up that vista and says, but Isaiah, down there, new covenant. Down there, my word is forever. He's not going to live to see it, but you can count on it. Down there, Isaiah, it's going to be okay. So, that chapter closes, and at this point, with chapter 60, we start a new section, which will be 60 through 66. It's going to take us all the way to the end of the book. It is, for me, the most fascinating, interesting, enjoyable part of the whole book. Right now, the transition takes place in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. Peoples, in plural, is always the Gentiles. But the Lord will rise upon you, His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you'll see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the, singular or plural, nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They'll bring gold and frankincense. We'll bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They'll go up with acceptance on my altar. And I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are those who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of Yahweh your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. Is that messianic or what? Well, chapter 60, verses 1 and 2, brethren, is Revelation 21, verses 23 and 25. Again, it's Revelation 21 and verse 26. We have the nations is a term that's used twice. Coastlands is used once. And in verse 10, I just stopped there. It'll continue with the first word, foreigners. This does not happen in the physical nation of Israel. But it is in the coming covenant that God's going to make. And is, therefore, a description of whose times? Ours, brethren. These are the times that we're living in. So never get downcast. Never get discouraged. Yes, the gospel can be in season and it can be out of season. It has been up and down like the waves of the sea for 2,000 years now. All that's true. But if you're a Christian, don't worry. Be happy. Everything is okay. We are the inheritors of the covenant. The least of us in the kingdom is what? For you cafe young folks? Greater than? John? So times are pretty good, aren't they? Always. They're great. But from this point on, chapter 60 in particular on, now Isaiah spends a great deal more time in the future. We're going to wrap this book up with lengthy descriptions of the glory that is to come in that forever and ever time, in that new covenant time, in that time when those waters that are free come and buy without money. You know, all those promises that we've seen already in the book, now that's our main focus. So, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but yeah, I do have one more slide that I want you to see. Looking at verses 6 through 9, let me read this to you again. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. Now, brethren, the picture here, you know, is not physical camels, and yet it is physical camels. By which I mean, it's not that one day you look out there and all you can see is camel humps, you know, nowhere to turn. It's not like that. It is, there's going to be a lot of commerce and interaction. All the nations are going to be involved in working with each other. So in the figure of what they understand so well of the caravans coming across the deserts and all this trading that's going on, you know, in a physical sense, now it's being portrayed to reveal or to indicate, you know, a spiritual interaction. So Midian and Ephah and Sheba bring gold and frankincense, bear good news of the praises of the Lord. These other nations were not bearing praises of the Lord until they come into the kingdom. Flocks of Kedar in 7, rams of Nebaioth. Surely the coastlands in verse 9, and the ships of Tarshish. So, if you want to make some notes, who are the players in that list? Midian was a son of Abraham and Keturah. Not Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Keturah. And Ephah is the son of Midian, so the grandson of Abraham and Keturah. Sheba is a son of Jokshan. But Jokshan was a son of Abraham and Keturah. Okay? So what's he saying? Are any of these children in Isaac's lineage? No. Are any of these children the chosen people of Old Testament times? No. But what are all these people portrayed as doing who have been mortal enemies to the Jews surrounding them in these other nations? What are they portrayed as doing in verses 6 through 9? Freely interacting and bringing all their treasures and everybody's happy, and you know, it's a physical picture to portray spiritual abundance. Then you have Kedar. Who's Kedar? Kedar is a son of Ishmael, who was a son of Abraham, and who? Hagar this time. Who's Nebaioth? Nebaioth is another son of Ishmael, who is therefore also a son of Abraham and Hagar. Okay? And then you've got the coastlands, and you've got Tarshish. What you've got is the descendants. You've got these five. Just let me get Tarshish up there. You've got, here we go, get the full chart up. You've got five people and two what? Geographical locations. The five people are all sons of who? Everyone's a son of Abraham. So, then by how many wives? Keturah and Hagar, none of whom are in what lineage? The promise, Isaac, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Who is chief among all the nations of the earth, if not the sons of Abraham through the other wives? They're first and foremost. They're kin. They're brethren. That's why Midian gets in so much trouble, you know, some of these other nations, Edom in particular, because they won't, you know, physically treat the Jews right. But what's the picture all about? Until you've covered not just these descendants who lived in surrounding areas of the Jews' homeland, but you're covering all the shores of the Mediterranean and the Turk coastland, and all the way to Spain in the far west for Tarshish. See how the Jews would have just gone, well, look at that. And then we go, Midian, Ephah, Shema, Kedar, Nebaioth, coastlands, Tarshish. Verse 10. And it just sails you right over our heads. That's why I say, take notes. Because for the Jews, this was, well, wow! All the children of Abraham who are not from Sarah and all the coastlands all the way to the end of the Mediterranean in the west, which is where he started, east and west. East and west. Everywhere. So, brother, this is not now in 60, chapter 60, this is not so physical. This is not so national. This is not so contemporary. At this point, God says to Isaiah, okay, we've run through first gear, second gear, third gear, fourth gear. You get to chapter 60, but what do you know? There's an overdrive. And then you take off. We're going to cruise from here on, filling our minds with thoughts of the covenant you and I are under, of the relationships that you and I take for granted, of the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. As Isaiah stands 700 years before the birth of Christ and is led to look off there, and he's told, Isaiah, from the time I called you, in Isaiah what chapter? Isaiah? Come on. Oh, I'm a sinner, tongue is not. Who will go for me? Here am I, send me. What? Come on, you guys, get out! Stick! There it is. Ah, time's up. That was purely coincidental. I had no idea that, Bill. So, what was Isaiah told in chapter 6? Well, I can't find anybody to go. Isaiah says, I'll go. But then he asks, how long, doesn't he? And what's it going to be like? And what does God tell him there? This is terrible, Isaiah. Boy, are you in for it. You know, till everything's destroyed. That's your job, Isaiah. So, think of Isaiah, but think of yourselves as well as you're reading 60 through 66. In Isaiah now, God just parts the curtains and gives him, you know, those gigantic telescopic eyes, and he gets to see as much as he ever will about the coming kingdom, described in its glory. All of these references that we're going to find in Revelation that I introduced you to, what would be 3 weeks ago now, two classes back, all of those references that we saw that are going to be quoted from Isaiah in Revelation, fulfilled in Revelation, Isaiah is presenting all those prophecies. Most of them are in 60 through 66. So, now that you've seen 6 through 9, and just to make sure we understand that if these are physical prophecies about events that are going to take place, like naming Cyrus and what's going to happen when they come out of the captivity we saw in earlier chapters, if it's that, it doesn't make any sense because it never happened. But in verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls. their kings will minister to you. We're not going to build up physical walls, but foreigners are going to be helping in the defense of those people who will be in this covenant that is forever. Which is to say, Jews and Gentiles are working together in the defense of God's kingdom. And then, though, unhappily, kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you. And in my favor, what? I've had compassion. So the bad news is for Isaiah's time. And yes, the people are going to be stricken. And yes, they're going to go into captivity. And yes, the 10 tribes may already be gone when Isaiah writes this. But in verse 11, now again, much like we do here with the genealogies, try to put yourself back in their shoes and what was important to them and what they knew. He says, your gates will be open continually. They'll not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the what? Plural. With their kings led in procession. You know, in the book of Acts, we keep finding out that, Herod's steward chooses ahead a wife, and she's a Christian and a disciple. And several times we find high-ranking people. Sergius Paulus, becomes a Christian on Cyprus. And so we have all of these people of high political power that come into the kingdom there. But in verse 11, here's a promise that your gates will be open continually and never closed, day or night. What was Isaiah's time like? The gates were just never open. Because what? Assyria was everywhere. Took all 10 northern tribes. And is described as a flood that rises up around Jerusalem. So when that happens, are the gates open? These people have been forced all the way back into the city, the physical city, the old Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, and every gate is locked. What do you want when you're living like that? You want out. You want to go back to till the fields. You want to be able to go visit family who, they haven't been taken into captivity and killed. You wish you could see. So, let's run all the way down to verse 12 through 14. Nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish. When was any nation serving the Jews? But in the kingdom, we all are in service to the Old Testament, to the Jews, where it's fulfillment. The nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you. The juniper, the box tree, the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. In the old covenant, was the sanctuary physical or spiritual? It's physical. In the new covenant, do we not have a sanctuary? Well, we have a sanctuary. So in the days of the old covenant, he speaks to them of a sanctuary. They knew what the illustration was. They knew the type. We understand the antitype. So, 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. All those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you what? The city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. In Revelation 21, verse 2, verse 9, and verse 10, is there a city? Yes. It is called the what Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem. Other passages have heavenly Jerusalem. And in Revelation, that Jerusalem is doing what? It is coming down out of heaven so that God can be among his people. It's the new Jerusalem. They'll call you the city of the Lord. If they call you the city, and there's a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and you're the city, what's the city? Christians. Christianity. By the way, not only, there is a sanctuary. What is the temple today? It's us. Where does the Holy Spirit live? In us. So, next time you're thinking, times are hard, it's really bad, nation's doomed, just remember, you could list 100 nations that have been considerably more depraved than the U.S. is right now. Okay? And Isaiah saw unspeakably worse. So what's our job? To use another Old Testament figure, it's to skip about like calves in the stall. Life's good, brethren. Why? Because you may be the least in the kingdom of God, and so what are you? What's to be upset about? Thank you all. Class dismissed.